Been a while, but we're into the last chapter now, and we're heading toward the finishing line. And we have, I think, been much helped and instructed along the way as we've thought about this epistle and the various subject matter and individuals that it addresses. But here we see in chapter 6 and verse 1 a very simple little injunction. It was a memory verse that our children had to learn. And then they taught me the fourth verse, but we'll get there. It was, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for your word. We thank you tonight that your book has the answers. And Lord, we look at a society that is in a complete disarray, that is absolutely lost in every sense. And Lord, many people feel that this old Bible cannot be of help to them. But I pray, Lord, that we who have gathered here and who recognize this book as it is in truth the Word of God, we'll see that it sets the structures in place whereby our lives might be ordered and they may be fulfilled and they may be pleasing unto you. Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us, whether we be young or whether we be old, whether we be a child indeed or a father, that you'd help us to tune in tonight to what God's Word has to say to us, and to be ready in our own spirit to commit to it and be changed and be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So we just pray your blessing rest upon us tonight. Use this hour according to your own purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are few things worse than a person who is an angel in church but is a devil at home. And one who lives for the Lord on Sunday, but who lives for the world the rest of the week. And that's really the issue that is now at hand. You see, Paul has been speaking about the Spirit-filled life, and he has shown us how this life is manifest in the church, where it impacts upon our worship and upon our praise, and also how it impacts upon our marriages as we reflect and exemplify the relationship of Christ to the church. So now he's extending the reach of the gospel, the reach of the Spirit-filled life, and he's coming right into our living rooms. And sometimes we think that when the gospel is invading our living rooms, that we've overstepped the mark. You know, it's like we want to keep our religion, as it were, confined to the four church walls. We don't want to bring it into our lives in that kind of proximity and intimacy. But here the Word of God is very clear. It has a word for children and a word for fathers. Notice this word for youngsters in verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now I want you to stop at that very first word of this chapter. Read it out loud. What does it say? First word. Children. Children. Here is the Bible, this great thick book, full of all kinds of big words and great theological truths and ideas. And it addresses children. And I like that. I like that this book speaks to children. And I'll tell you why I like that. It tells me that the Bible wasn't just written for pastors and ministers and theologians, but the Bible is a book for everyone. You know, not many years ago, the Roman Catholic Church used to teach that only its theologians had the right, the schooling, in order to correctly interpret Scripture And so devotees of the Roman Church were told that they ought not to read the Bible for themselves, but that they ought to leave the Bible reading to the priest on Sunday. And if they had any questions, their questions should be brought to the theologians rather than trying to work through God's Word for themselves. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement, said that studying his writings would lead to more and more light, but studying the Bible apart from his writings would bring a person into darkness. But here is the Bible, and here is the great Apostle Paul. And make no bones about it, the Apostle Paul had the greatest of theological minds. He had been very highly schooled by one of the leading rabbis of his day. And yet here he is addressing children. And he does it without the need of a priest, or without the need of a Watchtower magazine, or without the need of anyone or anything else. You see, we find that the Bible is written for all. And I like that. The second thing I like about this word children is that it tells me children are expected to be in church and to be exposed to the truth. Now, remember, he's writing to a church. Paul is writing to a church. So the pastor of this church, when he received this letter, would have gathered all the people in, and he would have read the letter to the church at Ephesus. And I can imagine the surprise. You know, there's little ones there gathered in with their mums and dads, and here they're reading. You know, they've probably all gathered round, very excited to have a letter from the Apostle Paul, very thrilled that he would write to their church. And then their pastor reads this word, children. They think, whoa, the Apostle Paul's going to speak to us. But yes, he wasn't so mighty and so high that he couldn't reach out and talk to the little children in this church. And so it tells me that he expected the children to be there. Now, here's the thing. A lot of parents believe that their children cannot handle church. You'd be surprised how many parents think their children cannot handle church. You see, some people want our children and our young people to remain in Sunday school or in the creche or in the Bible class as long as possible so as they don't have to ever be in the church. And it's almost like we're shielding our children from the church, that we're somehow saying that they're not capable of understanding what is being said, that they cannot take anything away from what is being said. But let me tell you something. Children and young people need to be in church services, and they should learn to integrate with the whole body of believers who assemble in church Sunday in and Sunday out. You say, well, my children wriggle. All children wriggle. I've never seen a child that didn't wriggle. Except for Ben and Joseph, they're very good. But children, you know, children squirm. You know, the service goes on a little while, and children start getting itchy pants, and they, you know, they start to. Don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. Because here's what I want you to realize. You should teach your children to listen. And in listening, you will find they learn. They learn things. You know, there are some Christians who convey the idea that children somehow are incapable of understanding what is happening in church, or that church attendance somehow is an optional extra. But when you teach your children that church is optional, then don't be surprised when they treat Jesus as unnecessary. You see, listen, the Bible has truth for your children. And as a parent, you should see to it that your children are exposed to the truth of God's Word. You see, if you don't allow your children to sit in services, if you're constantly wanting to scuttle them off so that they can go into another room in the church building and color in and do whatever else is going on there, if that's your notion and you say, well, I don't want them in the church service, I don't think they can understand it, I think it is beyond them, I want you to know there is a legion of people out there who will be happy to teach your children other things. There are people who are in positions of power and influence. Get this. Who want to teach your 4-year-old and your 5-year-old about homosexuality and transsexuality and how to handle pornography. There are people who want to teach that in our schools to 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds. And there are plenty of people in society who want your children to elevate and revere Darwin above Jesus and want them to bow to the unscientific religious beliefs of evolutionary theses rather than to submit to the Word of God. There are people in our society who I think are a threat to every Christian home, who are a danger to children being brought upright, who believe that your children should be protected from a Christian worldview and that they would consider any kind of spiritual education as a form of child abuse, and actually they are lobbying the government to make it a form of child abuse. Now, you wouldn't dream for one second of keeping your children out of school. Even though the education system is full of atheists and liberals and whatever else, and we've no, you know, we wouldn't dream for one moment of saying to our school principal, listen, my children, they don't understand what's being said in school. I'd like it if you just put them in a room on their own with some coloring in pens and we'll see if they can get a job when they're 18. You wouldn't dream of it. But here's my point. Why is it that we are so concerned to get our children into school, apart from the fact that we want them to have an education, of course, and seemingly unconcerned that they're being exposed to every kind of wicked philosophy and theory, but yet withal, we somehow feel that they have to be sheltered during their time in church. Here's what I want to say to you. Have your family in the pew. You'll never know what'll happen. You know, one of our daughters was saved at about the age of 8 or 9, listening to an evangelist, genuinely saved. And, you know, I know that for me, some of these kids, it's like drone, 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 and when's he going to shut up, and can we get to the tea and the biscuits? I understand that if I was 6 or 7 or 8 years of age, I might feel that way too. But you know what? The Holy Spirit sometimes catches the attention of those little kids. And that may be their moment to meet Jesus. So I want to say to you who are parents, get your children into church. Have them in the pew. Don't be sheltering them and shielding them from the truth. Don't be thinking that they can't understand what's being said. Don't devalue their intellect into believing that they somehow cannot take something home from what was shared from the pulpit. Then let me say something to you boys and girls who are here tonight, and I'm really glad that we have boys. You know, I'm thrilled that we have. Isn't it good? I love having children. I love having children in service. Look at Joseph there. He's hanging in every word. He's going for it. He's deacon material. Anyway, But let me say something to all those children who are awake. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And, you know, I know that's not an easy commandment to obey all of the time because, you know, children don't, you know, all of us as children and all of you as children oft times struggle to obey certain things, and it comes easy to disobey, doesn't it? In fact, it's more natural to disobey than to obey. That's why you've got to be taught to obey. You never have to be taught to disobey, okay? Disobedience comes naturally. The Bible says of our children that they're estranged from their womb as soon as they're born, and they go astray speaking lies. And, you know, we see that in little ones so often. You know, we often look for those first few words, you know, whether they say mama or dada or whatever. But it's not very long after they get those few words together, they figure out that they can put a sentence sentence together that isn't entirely the truth that might help them in some way, and you'll find that your children are capable of lies. But a child who knows Christ must commit himself or herself to obedience. And I found that children, much like adults, may be a different person out of the house than in the house. You know, I used to be in youth ministry many, many years ago, and I used to meet these young people who I thought were the most wonderful young people who had the most terrible parents imaginable. Because I used to listen to their stories, and I'd think, well, this young lady is just lovely. Why would her father say that about her? Or this young fellow is just the nicest young man I've ever met. Why would his mother feel that way about him? And they'd be, of course, relaying stories from home. But then, of course, when I became a parent, and my children were going out into the world, I found out that people had a rather skewed version of my children's stories and of their version of events, of things that happened in the family home and whatever. And I realized that, you know, these children, these young people, had been basically, you know, putting up a shield and protecting themselves and conveying what they wanted to convey and so on. And really, they were a different person in the church than they were in their homes. Well, that's not God's will. And children are to be taught to obey. We have a whole generation of young people now who think that they ought to grow up doing their own thing. Their motto and their mantra is, do what thou wilt, do what you will. But listen, the willfulness of young people in that respect is a signal of a godless society. Look in 2 Timothy, and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me tell you of an event, a story that happened, a thing that happened in my life many, many years ago when I was a young pastor, literally in my 20s, and I was called out with a senior pastor. I was just in America preaching, and I was staying at the home of this pastor, and he got a phone call from a mother who wanted him to foster or adopt her son. Pastors get some strange requests, don't they? And so she called him up and said, would you come and take my son away? Would you have him in your home and you adopt him? And so the pastor said to me, I want you to come with me on this visit. Well, I was just a young fella. What did I know about these things? But I went along on this visit, and honestly, the boy was a horror. He was about 13, 14 years of age. And he was probably the nastiest little guy I've ever met in my life. And while we were there, he stood up and kicked his mother. He kicked her in the shins. I mean, he really kicked her hard in the shins. And anyway, long story short, the pastor wanted to speak to the mother. And so he said to me, why don't you take this boy out into the room there and go to his room? You wouldn't do that today. That would be a child. You'd be in danger of all kinds of things. But on that day, you could get away. He says, take him out and go talk to him in his room, and I'll talk to his mother. So I took him out, and I went into his room, you know, and he's in his bedroom, and he opens his drawers, and he starts pulling out these knives. And he's basically intimating that he's going to slice me open with these knives. And, you know, what he was going to do, he was going to skewer me with this one and fillet me with that one. And you know, it was a really good visit. But as he was doing so, I said to him, you know, there's a Bible passage talks about people like you. And he was intrigued. And he said, what is it? And I took him to this passage. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. I said, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And I looked at him and I said, that's you. Covetous, I said, that's you. Boasters, I said, that's you. Proud, I said, that's you. Blasphemers, I looked at him, I said, that's you. I said, disobedient to parents, he said, don't tell me, that's me. I said, yes, it is you. But notice that that disobedience to parents is right in there with some terrible, terrible, sinful and wicked things as an indication of perilous times of the last days. And so Paul is very clear that the disobedience of children, the willfulness of children, is indicative of a society that is departing from the truth of God. Now notice what Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 6 to this command. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now I love that. Because, you know, we're living in a society where nothing now is considered to be right and nothing is considered to be wrong. Right and wrong have become relative terms. What's right for you is right for you, and what's wrong for me is wrong for me, and you know, what's right for me might be wrong for you, and what's wrong for you might be right for me. But here's what Paul says. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He nails it. It's right. You see, children need to be taught the difference between right and wrong. And society is muddying the waters between right and wrong. And they're trying to cloud the differences between what's moral and what's immoral. You know, I watched a video on the internet. Unbelievable. They brought a drag queen, you know, in all of his regalia into an infant's classroom to read little children a story about drag queens. You know, that's really muddying the waters. In fact, psychologists are now saying that this kind of behavior is damaging to the minds of little children. But there are people who are on such an agenda and have such a drive to impose their will upon society that they're prepared to hazard the mental well-being of a whole generation in order to get acceptance by society as a whole. Let me tell you something. That is coming to a school near you someday. And if I were a parent of a young child and my school brought in a character like that to read him a story, my children would be out the next day. They'd be out the next day. Already schools in our country have changed their toilet facilities to unisex toilet facilities so that transvestite pupils and transsexuals may use the girls' toilets. You know what the Bible says of that? It says it's an abomination. Listen to what the book of Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy is the second reading of God's law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22... there's a very clear statement made about women and men and their apparel and what they wear. And it says in verse 5 of this chapter, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." You see, if you read the creation story, you read the creation record, you'll see that the Bible is very clear. Male and female created he them. And when we start to muddy the water of this, we start to say there is no male and there is no female, and you can be whatever you want to be, and it's however you identify, and no one can tell you your gender and all of this nonsense. Understand what we're doing here. We're making a statement of rebellion against God's creative order. God says there is but male and female. That a male is supposed to look like a male, a female is supposed to look like a female, and when you try to cross over those two and you mess about with the gender in that way, God says it's an abomination. In other words, he is going to judge it very strongly. Children have to know what is right and what is wrong. So Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 6, and he says, "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Now, there's a lifelong duty for every Christian to honor their parents. You know, there comes a point in your life where you are no longer under your parental rule. Okay, so that's the point when you get married, and the man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave on to his wife, and he makes his own home. And so he now has to set up his own family, make his own decisions, and his parents have no authority over that home. So although you don't spend your whole life obeying your parents in that sense, You should spend your whole life honoring your parents nonetheless. That's a lifelong duty. And here, with respect to the obedience of children, Paul says this obedience and honoring of parents will be well with you. It'll be to your advantage because you'll live long on the earth. Now, there are 10 commandments, as you know. There's 10 commandments that uphold the moral law of God. And the fifth commandment is the commandment to honor your mother and your father and your mother. And it says that if you do this, that you will live, that you can dwell in the land, that you'll live long in the land, okay? And so, when we talk about the commandments, we talk about the first four as being relative to God, that those four are vertical. So it deals with God's name, worshiping idols, and so on. So those are the first four. And we say the last six are horizontal. They're about how we treat one another, not killing, not lying, not stealing, not coveting, and honoring your parents is the first of those six. But actually, the Jewish people never divided the commandments that way. They divided them five and five, half and half. And they considered the commandment to honor your parents not a duty to your fellow man, but actually a responsibility before God. You know what Jesus said when he was asked which was the greatest of the commandments? He said that the first was that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And then he says the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's the interesting thing. The first five commandments are considered to be Lord thy God commandments under the Jewish understanding of them. And that's how they read in the scriptures. The commandment number one, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, thou shalt not make any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Verse 7, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth commandment concerning the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And then you get to this fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You see, the Lord thy God is associated with every one of those commandments, and it's telling you that there's a responsibility you have before God to honor your parents. In other words, if you do not honor your parents, guess who you give account to? God. God's going to call you to book. You know, he's going to say, listen, young fella, you need to answer. Why didn't you do what your mommy told you to do? Why didn't you do what your daddy? Why didn't you honor your parents? Why did you use that trashy name of your father? Why did you speak about your mother that way? You see? And Paul says this is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and that you live long on the land. And when he talks about the land, he's talking, of course, about Israel specifically. And the blessing of God, then, we see, rests upon that nation, and it hinges upon the strength of the family. You see, if people wanted to remain in the land of Israel, if the Jewish people wanted to retain their possession of the land, then one of the conditions for doing so was that their children had to be taught to honor and obey parents. In other words, strengthening the home was a means to strengthening the nation. Now, I want you to get that. There's the building block of society. Strengthening the home is a means to strengthening the nation. And that, my friends, is why the family is under attack in our society. Because there are forces in our society who are seeking to erode the place of the family at the heart of our society, and in so doing, undermine and overthrow this great nation. And that's why marriage and the family is under attack, and that's why kids are being read books in their school time, in certain schools, entitled My Two Dads Are Amazing, a book about living with two gay fathers. Or that's why the LGBT movement are not happy with civil partnerships. They never would be. They want marriage, not because they want marriage, but because they don't want marriage. They're actually looking to destroy the institution of marriage. And you know what? They're winning. Because marriage is now being viewed by society with a degree of suspicion, and even in some circles with disdain. I was listening to, actually I watched a little BBC news clip the other day, and it was talking about a town in Britain, and I can't remember what town it was, a town in England, that was entirely given to school proms. And the thing was that everybody went overboard for the school prom. You know, school. We never had school proms in my day. You just left school, went away, and were happy. But now you've got to arrive in a helicopter or something to make a statement. But anyway, so this school, or this village, this town, was prom crazy. So when it came prom season, you know, the parents were spending an absolute fortune dressing their daughters out in these magnificent dresses, and, you know, ordering, you know, all kinds of fancy vehicles to bring them to the prom in, and booking the finest hotels, having the finest meals, and so on. And they're interviewing these children, these young people, 16 years of age, and they talk to one little girl, and they say to her, "So is the prom really important to you? How important is it to you?" And she says, "Oh," she says, "the prom is really important. It's everything to me." And they said to her, "Well, don't you realize it's a lot of expense? Don't you think it's a lot of expense for one night out?" And the girl, her answer blew me away. She said this. She says, "Well, it's like this," she says, "you'll only ever have one prom in your life. But when you get married, you can get married many times." I thought, boy, is she a catch, huh? She's not there till death us do part. She's there till somebody better comes along, okay? But that's the mentality. And that is telling you that society, and don't get me wrong, that girl is probably not alone in that thinking. And what I'm saying, you know, I'm not picking on her, but what I'm saying to you is this, the mentality is undermining the place of marriage and the family, so that we can say safely tonight, our nation is a nation in serious decline. And if the gospel doesn't bring revival to our country, you mark my words, it's bye-bye Britain. Because the gospel was what made this country great in the first place. So there's a word there to youngsters. And there's a word here for elders. Here's my memory verse. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That was the one my kids quoted to me, okay? They always knew two memory verses, verse 1 and verse 4, okay? And I quoted verse 1 and they quoted verse 4, okay? Seems like we got that back to front somewhere along the line. But nevertheless, Paul is writing now to elders. He's writing to the parents, to the fathers, and by extension to the mothers. And you know, when you think about it, the society to which he was writing was one where parents, and dads in particular, kept a distance from their children. You understand, in Bible times, particularly when the children were very small, the father took nothing to do with the children. You know, he fathered them, they brought them into the world, but as, you know, almost as soon as they were weaned, or up to the point where they're weaned, they're turned over to a slave. And a slave would then take care of that child. He would clean the child, he would educate the child, or he would take the child to school. You know, if the child had a medical need, he would take the child to the doctor. The father was uninvolved. He had nothing to do with his children. Now, you know, we've got a number of you here tonight who are fathers. Let me tell you, do not be a hands-off dad, okay? Be a proper father to your children. Take some interest in your little ones. Because I've said to you before earlier in this message, if you don't take an interest, I guarantee you there's lots of people who will take an interest in your children. So you've got to take interest in your children. You know, we were driving back last night from Welland, and we got diverted through Dunstable. And as we were going through Dunstable, you know, we saw a group of young people, and Bobby got her eye was caught by one young lady who was quite a modestly dressed by all accounts. And when she relayed to me what it was that she saw, I said, you know, the likely problem is she doesn't have a dad who's taking care of her. Because if you have a dad who's taking care of you and you dress in that way, he's going to stop you at the door, isn't he? He's going to say, you know, you're not going to look in like that. You know, "Oh, my friends," I don't care what all your friends look like. You're not going to look in like that. All right? And so either she has no dad at home, or she has a dad who's a hands-off dad, Or maybe he's a worldly dad. Maybe he's quite happy for her to dress that way. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. The point I'm making is this. In this society, the men were aloof from their children. And Paul and the gospel is calling them in. And it's saying, now look, you need to rear your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's your duty as a father. You see, the gospel challenged that society. And it changed everything. And it called upon men to take this direct interest in the development of their boys and girls. And then it says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, that's a great verse. I'll tell you why. Because for the first time in that culture, children are seen as real people with feelings and emotions and thoughts of their own. You see, before this, children were just property. But Paul says no. The gospel says no. God says no. They're not just property. He says they're people. And they're little people. And they have their own thoughts. And sometimes their thoughts are brilliant. And they have their own feelings. And you have to have a measure of respect for their personality. That's what Paul is saying here. And so, you know, in a society where a father's rule was absolute, this was a revolutionary concept. You know, to be considerate of your son, to be considerate of your daughter, not to treat them in an unfair or a harsh manner as though they didn't count as much. And far from being harsh, you know, fathers were to emulate the fatherhood of God. The Bible says of God, like, as a father pitieth his children, so does the Lord pity them that fear him. So they're to some sympathy, some empathy with your children. And again, far from being pitiless, far from being harsh, children were to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a responsibility of fathers. They mustn't neglect the opportunity to invest time in teaching little ones the truth of God's word and living it out by example. You see, here's the thing. You know, if you get to the end of your days and the only good thing that your children can say about you is this, my daddy was a godly man, you were a success. I don't care, you know, you may not have the biggest house to leave behind or, you know, a fancy car. You may not have been able to supply them with all the luxuries of life. But here's the thing. If you can get to the end of your days as a father and your son or your daughter testifies, whatever else you say about my dad, I'll tell you this. He was a godly man. You've succeeded as a father. You've succeeded. And here's the thing I want you to get, and we'll wrap this up. It is not the responsibility of a mother, though mothers have their role to play. It is not primarily the responsibility of a mother to raise a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the responsibility of the father. But you know what a lot of fathers do and mothers do? They leave the rearing, the spiritual rearing of their children to the Sunday school teacher. Now, some Sunday school teachers are brilliant Sunday school teachers. And like anything else, some Sunday school teachers are not so good at teaching Sunday school. But whether they're brilliant or whether they're not brilliant, the point I'm making is this. A Sunday school teacher gets your child's attention for about 40 minutes or so in a week, depending how long the pastor preaches, right? But about 40 minutes or so, okay? Now, you can take those 40 minutes and you compare them with the hours that are spent in school, watching television, on the internet, and ask yourself a simple question. Will the 40 minutes invested by my Sunday school teacher over my children really outplay all those hours that the world has invested trying to teach them in worldliness? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? The Sunday school has its role, but the Sunday school is not mother and father. The church has its role, but the church is not mother and father. You're the father, and you have those children in your home, and you decide what they watch and where they go and what they do, and you determine that by the grace of God, you're going to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I love that. You know what? Anybody can be a father, but it takes a real man to be a dad. And a real dad takes careful interest in the spiritual welfare of his children. But the key thought I want to leave you with this evening as we close is simply this. Does Christ have a place in your home? You see, here's Paul, and he, you know, he's addressing all these great issues. You know, he starts off talking about what we are in Christ and talking about how we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and then deals with salvation by grace. And on he goes, talking about all these things. And now he brings it right down to where we're at. And he says, listen, here's the long and short of it. If Jesus has made a difference in your life, he should at least have made a difference in your home life. Now, here's my question. Does Jesus have a place in your home? You know, your children, do they see you reading the Bible, Dad? Do they hear you praying at the table? Have they observed you witnessing to someone at your door? Maybe a Jehovah's Witness is called, and have they watched? You know, my kids sometimes, they used to crack me up, you know, sometimes they would all hide at the top of the stairs. Because, you know, a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and you're the pastor, everybody says, go speak to him, right? And so they all threw me out there, you know, no matter what I was doing, you go speak to him. You're the pastor, you go speak to him. And so I'd go out there and witness to them. But sometimes my kids would be, you know, they'd be all up at the top of the stairs, looking around and listening in, and they were enjoying the combat. But you know what? Here's what was really important there, was they got to see their dad sharing his faith in Christ. Let me say this as we close. If you want to have Christ in your home, that begins by having Christ in your heart. And you must have him in here before you can have him in your living room. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never been born again, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want you to realize that tonight before God, you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you're under the condemnation of God and worthy of his judgment and certain to be cast off from him should you die in that condition. But Jesus Christ came, the very Son of God. He died for you upon the cross of Calvary. And he took your sin debt. He took your death that in exchange he might give you his life. And the Bible is very clear that if we ask him, he will save us. That is, he will keep us and deliver us from God's wrath and from hell and even from our own sinfulness. And prepare for us to go to heaven someday. But you've got to invite him in. You've got to invite him in. Jesus is a gentleman in this sense. He's not going to go barging into your heart. You've got to open the door. You've got to invite him in. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Can I encourage you to invite Jesus in? Because if you want Jesus in your living room, you need Jesus in your heart. And let me encourage you to invite Jesus into your heart this evening.